Well, if you haven't done so, please open your Bibles to Revelation. If you're not sure where that's at, or you don't have a Bible, we have a Bible like this right in front of you, most likely. And it will be in the very back part of the Bible at the very end, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow about the throne, or around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created. May the Lord bless his word. Well, what we have today is the privilege, and it is a privilege, of having a glimpse into heaven and the very throne room of God. At the same time, if you've read any books on heaven, any good books, there's some really wacky ones out there. But if you've read any good books on heaven, oftentimes you'll find them to be somewhat disappointing. And the reason for that is it's very, very hard for us to understand heaven or even write about heaven. The Bible is not replete with descriptions of heaven or what it's like. We're trying to grasp something that is beyond our ability or our ability to grasp. Built into all of that is this the problem that we face just as human beings. We have mortality. We have sin. We have the effects of sin in our life. We have the simple sheer unknown. And as it stands out in this chapter, symbolic language that the Bible will use to try to describe for us what heaven looks like. Now, I want to remind you that heaven is not our goal as people, right? We've said this enough that the vast majority of you should be comfortable with that, but if you're not, understand your goal is not to go to heaven. Heaven is the abode of God, and it is where we will go if we die right now in Christ. Our spirit will go into his presence in heaven, but heaven is not the end. The end is the new creation of heavens and earth, where we will dwell with all for all eternity in this new creation that God will establish, where sin and death and Satan are destroyed forevermore. So we're attempting to describe and see and understand and grasp something that is really strange to us. And because we're sinners and we just don't think good or well, we fail. So today is my feeble attempt to try to give you a little bit of a sense of heaven, but more importantly is understand that heaven is not what's most important in this chapter. God is, and that is the central focus of what's going on. Chapters 4 and 5 actually go together, and when I preached on this in a series on what it looks like to be called by God to be missionaries in this world, I preached 4 and 5 together. This sermon is different, and I chose ultimately to go just with chapter 4. Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 5 next week. As you see, if you have my notes, the title of it is simply Creation's Proper Response to God, and that's what you see here. In chapter 4, you have the sheer otherness of heaven and the presence of God. That's what's being brought out here. Remember, chapters 2 and 3 are all about the churches, the seven churches that we looked at, and their strengths, their weaknesses, the promise that Christ is coming soon, that he will give to those who overcome reward and comfort. And then all of a sudden, now he's being taken up into heaven, and we're seeing now this very different view, the otherness of heaven. And it's making this incredibly sharp contrast with chapters 2 and 3, where worship, like what we just did and we're still doing, whether you understand that or not, in fact, everything you do as a Christian is worship. You are just revealing what you worship when you go home and when you watch things and when you spy things, rise up and go to sleep. All of this is expressions of worship. But as we gather together as saints on a Sunday to worship together, we have to work at it. Some of you are very tired. Some of you are maybe bored, maybe worried, maybe distracted. That is the reality of just living in a fallen world. Worship is something we have to work at, where worship is in fact not the norm. Proper worship, let's put it that way. Proper worship is not the norm. On any given Sunday, some of you are just completely checked out, right? I mean, and there's no criticism there. It's just a reality. Some of you are just checked out. Or maybe I'm the only one when I was sitting in the pew that checked out on Sundays and kind of wandered into my own little world of wonderment. What chapters 2 and 3 talk about with those churches is the need to worship properly. In chapter 4, what you're going to see today is how it's very natural in heaven. And I'm heading somewhere with that, so I want you to get that in your head now. Here, in our realm, in our reality, worship is not natural for us. We have to fight and battle for it. And we fail at it, and we do it half-heartedly, and we do it strangely and poorly and even wrong. But in heaven, it's natural. And that's what is coming out in this chapter. From there, we'll transition into chapter 5. As I said, they're really one unit. And next week, we'll see then that in light of the fact that worship is natural in heaven and unnatural on earth, why it is good and right and necessary for God to judge. In our society today where every lawbreaker has an excuse, and every action of justice is criticized, we don't grasp the sense of justice and judgment as we ought to. And what you're going to see in chapters 6 through 19 is some horrific stuff. And it might be just me. Maybe I'm the only one here that keeps building this up in my mind. But if I preach as well as I hope to preach through the rest of this book, I hope that you're horrified. I hope that you're just utterly struck with the sheer ferocity of the judgment of God. I mean, we can quote with the greatest of these things like, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of what? The living God. We can say that, right? Did you notice there is a word terrifying in there? You know, it's terrifying. It is utterly soul-shattering. There's a word in the English, in the Hebrew, it's so powerful in the Old Testament that it captures it, but you got to understand really what it means. But woe, woe to you. When you hear woe, in the Old Testament, it's never good. It's horrible. When it talks about whoever believes in him shall not perish in John 3:16, right? That word perish, you and I most likely think about dying. That's not what it means. It's being destroyed. Utterly undone. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what you're going to see explicated over all those chapters from 6 to 19 is you're going to see what that looks like. And if you don't have the proper context to see that, you will be shocked, offended, bothered, whatever. Yet in chapter 5, you'll see John weep when he thinks that God's judgment will not come to pass. He's heartbroken over it. John wants the judgment of God to come to pass. And the only way that you can understand why he would weep is if you understand chapter 4. In chapter 5, in light of today, why is it good and right for God to judge? Along with that, we are going to see an aspect of Christ's death and resurrection in chapter 5 that's often not considered by the church. The fact that because he is the true sacrifice, because he was raised from the dead and his sacrifice for sin was accepted by the Father, that in that he and he alone in all of the universe possesses the authority and the right to break the seals and begin the process of the judgment of God. Now, when we look at chapter 4 here and we're looking at all this symbolic stuff, I want you to understand, well, I'm going to spend some time explaining that to you right now, but I want you to understand that the central core of this is in verses 8 through 11, and that's what I want us to see at the end. So what I want to do first is just kind of take you through the first several verses down to verse 8, and I want to deal with the symbolism, the nature of this literature. Some of you have heard this before and you're going to be able to follow very calmly and casually. For some of you, this might be the first time somebody's ever explained to you how to approach these things, and I hope that you'll find it helpful. When you're dealing in this kind of literature, you'll find that symbolism is used, and symbolism is extremely helpful when you're trying to deal with what are known as transcendent things, like heaven. None of you can tell me what heaven is. The best you can say is you have to add a word, just a simple word, a little word, but you have to add that word before you try to tell me what heaven is. You have to say heaven is like. That's it. Because none of you have seen heaven, and none of you understand heaven. So you're compelled to say it's like this and this. In fact, oftentimes the best way to describe heaven is by saying what it's not, what is absent. You have to speak of it in the negative. There is no sin. There is no death. Now, you can't even grasp that, right? You can't even begin to understand that. Not one of you knows how to live a life where you don't factor sin into your life. Every one of you just assumes sin. You assume things will go wrong. You plan for the future. That's why you have a savings account. That's why you do this. That's why you do that. All of it's assuming the fact that you live in a broken world. You're not shocked when certain things go wrong, even though, sadly, we're more shocked than perhaps we ought to be. Sin is just part of our life. So how can you and I even begin to grasp what sinlessness feels like, what it looks like, what it tastes like? It's got to be good. I mean, it's got to be good because you and I have had good days, right? I mean, good days where you're like, I don't know if I could be more happy than this. I don't know if I could be more content. Maybe it's that little moment. Matt and I were in the backyard the other day, and the sun was on the other side of the house, and so the backyard was completely in shadows. We're sitting there, the swallows are overhead, and they're going around making mosquitoes go away by the billions. There's no heat, there's no humidity, it's just that perfect temperature, quietness. You know, and in that little moment, you're like, this is nice. This is nice. So if that's what it's like in a broken, sinful, rebellious world, I got nothing. Right? I got nothing. I can't even tell you what it's going to be like. And this is what John has, and John employs symbolism to try to bring that transcendent reality to life. And the best way I can say this is an example I've used in the past, and I don't have the time. I want to focus on other things. I'll just make a very brief example. If you were stuck into the Amazon and you went into the depths of the jungle there and you met a very remote tribe that has never encountered anything remotely modern, and you were there and somebody instructed you that your job was to communicate to them the nature and use of electricity in the modern home, how would you do that? They don't know what a telephone pole looks like or a power line. They don't know what a light switch looks like. They don't even know what a light bulb looks like. They don't have any of that. They use fire. How are you going to do that? How do you begin to tell them, well, there's these poles and then they carry these wires that carry electricity, and electricity, like I know what I'm talking about. Electricity is this stuff and it goes through the wire and then it goes into your home and then you flip the switch and then that sends power and current or whatever is the right word to this thing that's made of glass and filament and it's in a vacuum so it won't burn out, and then that causes light to come and then you can watch Netflix. Right? I mean, and they're looking at you. They got nothing. So what are you going to do? How are you going to explain to them what is electricity? I mean, the best you can say is, well, they're like a tree, and there's vines. They're like vines. They're not vines, but they're like vines. They're a special vine that can carry this power. And that's the best you can say to them. And that power, when it comes to your hut, that if you use it the right way, that it can cause light and it can come on and off whenever you want. But it's also very powerful and dangerous, so if you use it wrongly, it can kill you. It's like lightning, but it's not lightning. You're right, you're just compelled to say it's like, and you're trying to convey meaning. But you know, and I know, that if you took, after you spent a long time explaining all of that, and they think they kind of got it, if you stuck them on an airplane, that would be a trip, right? And took them to America and stuck them in your home, what they saw there, as they saw electricity in action, would be totally not what they were thinking in their brain, right? They're like, oh, that's what you meant. Yeah, that's what I meant. Oh, and everything becomes more clear because now they're there. Well, that's what you have here. Now, when you deal with apocalyptic literature, and that's what Revelation is both apocalyptic and prophetic. You have certain characteristics that you have to be comfortable with, and we're going to see that throughout the rest of this book, so I'm reminding some of you and instructing others. You have things like mixed metaphors, and that's just the way it is. So you'll have the lion and the lamb, and they're one and the same, and they're just mixing these metaphors, and you just have to accept that. You have to leave those alone and let them be what they are. You have all kinds of symbols that are very standard. I don't have it in my notes, but the number 7, and we'll see that on occasion. Here in our chapter, we have it. The number 7 is one that's very important. But horn, you'll see these horns, and you'll see these horns rising up, and then all of a sudden another horn rising up, and you're like, what's with all the horns? Well, they mean a king or kingdom. And again, as I said, you'll see things like or the word appearance, and you have to see that when they're saying it's like this or it has the appearance of that, it's not saying it is that. It just says, that's the best I can kind of give you to understand what you're looking at. So accept the fact that it's like it, but it's not it. That will also, by the way, help you when you listen to various people teach in Revelation who have what's called a hyper-literal approach. And they try to tell you that when it says it's like this, that it actually is that. It's not. It's not at all. Revelation is a book that gets twisted up in so many different ways, and the reason is this symbolic and apocalyptic language. I'm going to be purposely poking you, because I know that we have people of all stripes in this room, and of how you understand Revelation. I'm just being honest. I'm going to be purposely poking you from here on out. I'm going to just be prodding you and making you look at the text and just ask yourself, why can it not just simply mean that? Why do I insist it can't mean this or that? And one of the issues that we all deal with is the issue of numbers. The actual word number. I mean, not the book. In various circles, how you address the issue of numbers and the use of numbers in this book is very, very important. Example. And the reason I say it is there's many people who will treat it in a very dismissive way or a very symbolic, a hyper-symbolic, I would argue. There's nothing compelling us to believe that these numbers and the use of these numbers should be symbolic, but they're assumed to be. Example of that that's very important is the number 1,000. In chapter 20, it's going to deal with 1,000 seven times in just a few short verses. 1,000 years. And the first thing that you'll notice as you read many study notes or commentaries is it doesn't mean 1,000 years. It means an undetermined length of time. And when you ask, well, why does it mean an undetermined length of time? You'll hear a very convoluted and very long explanation generally, but what you'll never get is an actual reason why they know that 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. Another example will be in chapter 7. We're going to run into this group of people that will show up on occasion here in this book. It'll say 144,000 Jewish males. And then it'll break down how that 144,000 came to be. And you'll find that many people will say, well, that doesn't mean 144,000. And it certainly doesn't mean they're Jews. And it doesn't mean they're males. Even though it says all of that. And it doesn't say that they're like 144,000. It says they are 144,000. Instead, what they'll say is, well, no, actually, though it says 144,000, it just actually means all of God's redeemed people. And even though it says Jewish, it actually means Jew and Gentile. And though it says males, it means males and females. And you might hear a little bit of a tone in my voice, but it's there on purpose because I want, as a person who spends his life dealing with the text, I want to know why, within that text, you're compelled to come to those conclusions. And so understand that as we go through this book, those are some of the issues that you have to deal with. When you're dealing with symbolic, apocalyptic, prophetic literature, why do you say this is a symbol and that's not? Now, with that, we deal with the text. We have John. Remember, he's on the Isle of Patmos. He's very old. In fact, he's likely the only apostle now alive. The vast majority of all the other apostles have been killed for their faith. He is now on the Isle of Patmos in exile. He is an old man, and he is brought into heaven. How? It says he is in the Spirit. That's all it says. We can't go beyond that. We only know that in some way or form, he is brought into the presence of heaven, and it appears to be some sort of like a vision. What's interesting, though, is that the Apostle Paul also was given a vision of heaven, and yet he was forbidden to write about what he saw. God gave him this glorious vision of heaven and then said, you're not allowed to write it, and to keep you humble, I am going to also give you that thorn in the flesh. I would have just rather not seen heaven, you know. I'm serious. I'm like, I can wait. But Paul, he'd seen heaven, but he wasn't allowed to write it. But I want you to notice that John is brought into the presence of heaven, and he is commanded to write. And what he is told is that these things must take place. That's worth understanding. In verse 1, I will show you what must take place after these things. There is this certainty. Remember in chapter 1, verse 3, it talked about the fact that there would be a blessing for all who read or hear this prophecy, this book in other words, and heed it, that God will bless you. Here, he is saying, look, understand what is to come to pass. This is not an option. This is not maybe. This is reality. This is going to happen. And if it's going to happen, you need to listen to it and react and respond to it properly. And as you do that, he says, I promise you that you will be blessed in that process. So what does John witness? Well, what you see, stripping away all of the symbolism, you see the absolute centrality, and the majesty of our Lord. That's what you see. What you have is one who is sitting on the throne. Now, that term throne means maybe just a throne to you, but it's very important in the book of Revelation. For in the entire book of, or in all the books of the New Testament, it's used 11 times. In the book of Revelation, it's used 45 times. And that's important to note. Throne is central to this, and it speaks of one who is in control of sovereignty, of power, of kingship, of kingdom. What was it that Christ said when he came his first time and he entered into his public ministry? He says, repent for the what? The kingdom of God is at hand. And the kingdom of God is something that has been taught from the old and into the New Testament, and it's ultimately going to be fully unfolded here in Revelation. And here we have this vision of God seated on his throne. He is in control, he is sovereign, he is powerful. In other words, no matter how powerful the thrones are here on the earth, and that doesn't mean a lot to you and I maybe in America, if you can't stand Trump, maybe this means a lot, or if you really love Trump, This may mean something to you. But understand, no matter what President Trump is, or what President Obama was, or whatever other leader in this world might be, their throne, so to speak, is beneath God's throne. You just need to remember that. We freak out, and we get concerned, and we lose hope. But in fact, everything is under the throne of God. John is exiled. He may be suffering. The church may be in persecution, but God is still seated and he is in absolute authority. You have all of these many unique creatures surrounding him that I'll deal with in just a moment. But notice there's other images that are present. All of this is designed to create for you this sense of power and majesty and distance. Transcendence might be a better word. You got the lightning and thunder, which is very much like Exodus 19:16, where up on the mountain, the thunder and the lightning and the giving, lightning and the giving of the law, and this fear that was over the nation of Israel as all of this is happening, and they realize that you don't just casually treat and speak of God. It gives that image of a powerful thunderstorm that can even really shock you and cause you to be afraid. You know, we're generally in our homes safe. I won't take the time to tell you some of our camping stories. Lydia's remembering. It's amazing I'm still alive. We had the habit of camping, and then the cold front would come through after 90 degree heavy humidity and then massive thunderstorms, and we're up on a bluff, totally exposed, and just lightning just crashing all around, and I'm out with a lantern that's made of metal, trying to save our belongings before they're washed over the bluff. And, you know, that's scary. When it's snapping and cracking around you and the thunder is just going right through your body and you're out there and you're totally unprotected, you start to get a sense of the fear. Imagine what it was like for John to just be watching this. You have this seven lamps, not lampstands like chapter one. These are really torches, but it's seven, and it says it's the seven spirits. And here is one of the few times I would take the number symbolically, because there's only one Holy Spirit. And you remember how I dealt with this before in chapter one, where the seven spirits, the number seven there, speaks of completeness or fullness, and it's a reference to God or holy, and it's just another way or a symbolic way of saying the Holy Spirit. You have this sea of glass that the throne is seated upon. When you deal with the sea in apocalyptic literature, it is used to represent chaos. The Bible speaks of the sea in very negative terms, as an adversary, as a destructive force. Remember that at the very beginning of creation, it was covered in water, right? And out of the water emerged the land. The sea was not seen as a safe place. In the flood, you see the waters were being used by God in a destructive and judgmental way. Over and over again, you see this idea that it was the horse and rider of the Egyptians that were cast into the sea and killed. The sea was pushed away so that the people of God could travel safely through the Red Sea. In fact, in Revelation in chapter 21, it says that in the new heavens and earth, there is no sea. There is no sea. The whole idea is this idea of a broken, fallen, chaotic reality. And here it is under his throne. The idea is, again, we're separated from God because God is above all of this chaos. He is seated in his throne, in authority, completely content. And beneath him is this sea of chaos called us, our age, our reality. And he sits above it. And again, it creates for you this sense of distance between him and us, because you and I are in this sea of chaos. We woke up this morning to chaos. Whether you felt it or not, doesn't matter. Swirling around this world is just sheer chaos. All around us and even in us. Matt's been preaching through Ecclesiastes, and if you remember, vanity is vanity. All is vanity under the sun, right? The whole idea is that under this sun, in this realm, this creation, this age, ultimately, there's only one word that you can say about our existence. It's vain. It's absurd. It's useless. Everything breaks. Everything fails. It's a sea of chaos, and God sits above it. Then you have these angelic beings. You have the four living creatures, but you have the 24 elders. What you have is the highest of angelic beings overseeing the worship of God. And that's what's going on. You have the images that are really just a mix of both Ezekiel and Isaiah of their visions of heaven. Strange images. You got these four living creatures, and they're described with these different faces that are like these faces or like these bodies or likenesses, like a lion or an eagle. They really most likely represent four key attributes of God, of his kingship, his strength, his intelligence. Things such as this. Just the idea that here are these surrounding angelic beings representing these qualities of heaven and God. The eyes round about represent his omniscience and the awareness. The six wings, you see that in Isaiah 6 as well, where Isaiah saw this high and lifted up vision of God. In verse 4, you have the grandeur of God's throne made all the more glorious by these other thrones. You have 24 thrones with 24 elders, and you're like, so who are they? And all kinds of opinions. Some say this is a church. There's no reason to think that, but that's the idea. Others say, well, that fits well with the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles, so it really represents the fullness of God's people, and that's possible. One says it represents the Old Testament priestly orders, but others, like myself, see that this is just another group of angels. The idea is that in apocalyptic literature, that they are usually interpreting visions that you see. That's what angels, one of the jobs of angels. You're going to see later on in Revelation, that's exactly what these 24 elders do. They actually explain to John what he's seeing. In every other place that they are shown and mentioned, the 24 elders, they're always grouped with other angels. And so what we most likely have is a subgroup of angels, like the four creatures, the seraphim, the cherubim, the archangels, just boring angels. Well, that's what these are, the 24 elders. But the purpose of the elders is more important, and that is that they are to worship, they're to praise God, and what you have is this enhancement of the throne of God. Because if you wanted to approach the throne of God, you have to go by all of these other thrones that are all facing inward toward Him, and you got these angels who are falling on their face, and they're worshiping Him, and they're praising Him, and all of it is designed to have, move you to the sense of weightiness of what it's like to be in the presence of God in heaven. So, having seen all of that, and that's the essence of chapter 4, before we get into verses 8 through 11, what I want you to now see, though, is what is the core. We have to see the worthiness of God to receive worship, and the failure by humanity, even in the demonic realm, to offer it. Behind all of this is the justice of God and how terrible it is to fall into the hands of the living God without Jesus Christ. And as I said in the beginning, I'll say it again. If you don't grasp this message, you will struggle then with chapters 6 through 19. It's bloody. It's painful. It's full of death and gore. Harsh language. It's not comfortable. Until you see the fact that there is worship and that is the only right and proper attitude toward God, until you get that, you'll not understand God's judgment. But if you get it, I think that it will change you gradually, but it will change you how you live today and how you go about your business today. So, the point of this chapter is that God is very, very great, and He is very removed or transcendent from man. We like to talk about the nearness of God, and the immanence is the fancy word for that. The nearness of God toward us, His kindness, His mercy, His grace, those are all aspects of God where He expresses His immanence, His nearness to you, His care for you, His love for you. And you enjoy that. We like to sing songs about it and think about it. But there's another aspect of God that we also have to be very comfortable with, even though it's very uncomfortable, and that is His utter transcendence, that He is unique and set apart. And all of that, as I said, is setting us up for chapter 5. So what chapter 4 does is transitions from the events and realities of here and now, these seven churches and how they correlate with even us right now, and what the kind of a contrast is being made. Below on the earth is suffering, right? Right now we're suffering. There's suffering going on in some of your bodies. Some of you have suffering preparing that you don't even know about. You don't know what tomorrow brings, but suffering is part of our existence. I just read about a Chinese church where China went in just recently and tore it down and then drug off their members to jail. We know of the many persecutions going on around the world in Egypt. The Christians that have been killed through terrorism. It's suffering. There's evil. There's false teaching. There's lies. There's murder. There's weakness. I was up last night and I turned on my police scanner. I was just listening to Chicago, and in the span of just about 10 minutes, I listened to no less than 10 different sets of shots fired and people wounded, and just a whole chaos of what Chicago is. Across the street, I listened to a huge fight break out between a male and a female, and threats and cursing and anger. You know, we live in a broken world. All around us is that reality. The church is besieged from both outside and inside, without and within. This is how life is. And then there's heaven. And that's good. In heaven, there isn't that. There is God seated in His throne. Chaos swirling beneath Him, and He's in control. He's content. So up to now, what should we have as takeaway? Just some quick bullet points. You should understand in this setting that you see the serenity of God. He's not up there agitated. I was telling John, his son was mowing the lawn after he went and got his lawnmower, after my lawnmower that I just got seized up. And it was the end of a long day with little sleep, and I told him, it's been one of those days where it feels like somebody's just poking you in the chest. I said, except that I don't have the freedom to grab his finger and break it. And so you're just having to take it, and it's just getting more and more tiring, and you just want to check out. And it was just, I have nothing to complain about. It was just one of those days. And then you have God, just serene, unaffected, unimpressed, unmoved, not uncaring, just unmoved. He's not agitated. He's not concerned. There's a sense of contentment with God as he is there. While chaos is raging here, he is receiving worship there. He is receiving praise there. I want you to consider in the sense of the power of this vision, his utter lack of need for us. It's not like he's up there wishing we would take note of him, wishing that we would pray to him, wishing that maybe more people would believe and trust in him. He is completely content. All of the angelic hosts are crying out in praise and adoration and worship. The lights, the color, all of this is designed to show his utter power, his sovereignty, his self-existence, his lack of need for anything. And along with that, you see in verses 8 through 11, this declaration of attributes of God and actions of God that you and I should grasp. Notice this constant declaration of these angelic beings, certain attributes of God, key attributes. It's worth noting that they are focusing on certain qualities of God that about his being that they find delightful. They cry out three times, holy, 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 in the first part of verse 8. Again, that sense of holiness is here emphasizing that he's not like us. He stands above us. He stands beyond us. And we, in our foolishness, keep trying to grab him and bring him into our image, so that God would act in our interests and do things for our purposes. Listen to your prayers someday and you'll find that. Turn on the, record your prayers if you want. Just think about it. How quickly you go from praise and adoration to things that you want God to do for you, right? It's how we are. And yet he is above us and beyond us. He is glorious. He is transcendent in the fullest way possible. And I do not possess the skill to emphasize how transcendent he is. And that holiness in God is going to be seen in chapters 6 through 19. And you have to be prepared for it. What does it look like when the holy God says it's finished? I'm done. It's time to unfold the scroll, and it's time for me to execute my justice. What does that look like? And for any of you in this room right now who reject God, chapter 6 through 19, you need to hear. You need to understand, this is what awaits you. You can dismiss him. You can reject him. You can even actually be so silly enough as to think it's your freedom to consider him as if he's some specimen in which you can look and think, well, I'll think about it. And you'll find that the scripture forbids that. The scripture commands you, come and bow. Bow to your maker. Bow to the one who has given you all that you have. Come through Jesus Christ and receive mercy and forgiveness and life, but come and bow before your Maker. That is what it's calling us. He is called the Almighty in verse 8 as well. Literally, that phrase, Lord God Almighty, is really the New Testament way of saying Yahweh, or the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, that he possesses that might, that power, to execute his will. Seven times this phrase is used in this book, the Lord God Almighty. But never again, you won't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. But here, it's emphasizing that he is the Almighty One, the one who is sovereign, who has the power to execute his will and his justice. And then you have in verse 8 as well, this phrase, who is, and who is to, who was, who is, and who is to come. This is simply emphasizing his eternality and his self-existence. Nothing else and no one else can make that claim of eternality. In reality, it's just a word, right? Because tell me, any of you really feel comfortable standing up right now and telling all of us what eternal looks like? Not just going on from here. See, we always have to have a starting point, right? And then we can kind of vaguely pretend we understand what it means to extend into infinitude. But there is no here. There just is no here. There is no moment where God wasn't and then was. He just is. And you can't get that around your head. And so it's just a word. It's a word that we assign that is designed to make our heads go poof. But what's sad, here's the sad thing. It doesn't make our heads go poof, does it? And that actually is speaking to the problem. The problem is here, we can talk about holy, holy, holy. Yep, God is holy. Yep, it's terrible to fall in the hands of the living God. And then go and eat a brat. Right? I mean, with the greatest of ease. He's holy, all right. Eternal. We don't tremble at these things. And there's no rebuke there. I'm the worst of them. I'm just saying that's what we're facing on this end of eternity. But he is the eternal one. Along with that, you should take these three and put them together because they're really not designed to be taken apart but seen together. The point behind the fact that he is holy and almighty and eternal is that nothing else possesses these realities and he alone is truly the sovereign Lord. And as a result, in verse 11, he's described as the creator and that he is sovereign, that therefore everything is under his care, his control. When was the last time you honestly contemplate? You might have said it in passing because it's the right thing to say. But when was the last time you contemplated that the reason you're sitting here right this second and that you live the life you live is because God willed it? Reading about one Puritan, just to show you how radically things have changed in just a couple of hundred years. One Puritan and of his life, and I'll just mention this one thing. He had 10 children and 8 of them died in the first 3 years of their life. That was life. That was the way life worked. You just had babies and you kept having babies because they kept dying. But eventually some would live. And you just kept bearing babies. Because we live in a broken world. But why did that baby die and you not? Why are you here? Why do you live? What right do you have to live? What right do I have? What right do you have to sit in the comfort of the home that you have? What right do you have to have the job? Why do you have the ability to enjoy food when we have brothers and sisters and just humans right now starving? What right? God has willed it. Revelation is uncomfortable because it strips away all of the things that we lie to ourselves about. And it makes us confront ourselves in light of the true and living God. So this is what the angelic beings are doing all the time. They're just ascribing these things to him. You are holy, holy, holy. You are the Almighty One. You are eternal. You have made all things. You are sovereign. So what do we do in light of that? Well, what we do is, as I said, we go eat brats. We yawn. go for a walk, watch Netflix, whatever. That's what we do, in all honesty. With little moments of worship, right? With little moments where we come on a Sunday, and we come in the name of the Lord, and we have a band that is committed to pointing us to Christ and pointing us to God, and we sing songs together, and we hear the word, but then we go right back into our existence, and we play soccer and baseball and go swimming and camp and whatever else. And we just kind of forget. I'm not criticizing any of those. I'm just saying we don't do this. We don't do this. What the appropriate response to God is first in verse 8, we sing about the glories of God. If you ever wonder why we sing, well, it commands in church, we're commanded to, but it's what we should do, because this is what heaven does. We sing. This is what they're doing when they're doing this. They're singing of his glory and his majesty and who and what he is. In fact, I would argue that in that sense, song is probably the best medium to express our praise and worship. I've often thought about the idea, but we dismiss children, so I always dismiss that thought. But I've always thought about the value of opening the service with the preaching and ending the service then with the singing. Because God's ordained method for me to communicate to you the majesty of God is preaching, and secondarily, teaching. This is how you hear of who God is and what God is and what God calls you and I to be. But how do you express that back to him? It's not through teaching. Honestly, the best medium is song, which becomes simply spoken, musically spoken prayer and praise. It's those times where the Spirit seems to bring you into a sense of overwhelming fullness. In verse 9, you see them giving, and this is very important, they give glory and they give thanks. It's such a simple idea here, but it's so natural in heaven. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks. What are they thanking him for? They've never been in sin. They've never suffered. They've never lost a loved one. They never got better. Not like they have jobs and they got a promotion. So what are they thanking him for? Have you ever thought about that? Might it be as simple as this? Thank you for letting us participate in you expressing your glory. In you allowing us to exist to watch you be altogether glorious. When you and I give thanks to the Lord, it's almost always about us, right? I'm not here to criticize, well, I am going to criticize it, but I'm not saying that you're wrong when you say this, but in our home, I'll stop Kim, and I try to stop myself as well, when a good thing happens, and then we say, God is so good. And almost invariably out of my mouth it comes, would he be less good if it didn't? Not because it wasn't a good thing to happen and that we should not express thanksgiving, but are we only going to express thanks when happy things happen to us? What about when God has, in his sovereignty, been pleased to assault you with weakness and sickness and poverty? When the doctor says it's terminal and there's nothing we can do. When the doctor tells you, I'm sorry, we couldn't save him. Do we give thanks? The thing that stands out about the man Job was after he had been assaulted in every way possible, his riches taken from him, that would devastate most Americans, just the loss of all riches. And then he took away all of his children. And then he took away his health, all of this through the hand and work of Satan, but by the permission of God. What stands out with Job was what? Naked I came into the world. Naked I will leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Still this contentment that my heart is broken beyond remedy. I am in grave, grave agony. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That ability to grasp that my current circumstances are never to change my relationship and my position and response to who God is. For he is altogether glorious. Are you a people marked with thanksgiving? Are you a people who model a thankful heart and a thankful spirit? Angels are. That's just what they do. They fall down and worship him in verse 10. We don't fall down ever. We just don't. We don't prostrate ourselves. And if we did, it would feel weird. And some say, well, that'd be just really cool. But really, we're doing it for the experience of ourselves to say, look at us, we're prostrating. I remember being at a prayer meeting that I hosted here, and I had some guy come up here and prostrate himself in the form of the cross while another lady walked around the room waving a banner for an hour. And I was just like, would you sit still and quit waving that thing? You know, and it looked great, and the guy up here laying prostrate, he would say for one solid hour, thank you, Jesus, over and over again. You know, was he really struck by the holiness of God, or is that just an act? In heaven, it's not an act. It's not just doing it. It's they're compelled to do it in light of who God is. Now, why? I want you to look at your Bible. Look at verse 11. I want you to see right in the middle. I want you to see the word for. Why are they doing all of this? For this reason. You did create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created. Again, how much are you aware of the fact that he made you, and if he made you, that he owns you, and if he owns you, that he is worthy of your fullest expression of love and worship? It's that simple. You were made by God. All things were made. In fact, we won't go there. I just want to throw this into your brain. This is why you have to be absolutely unmoving on the issue of evolutionary thinking. And understand that your kids are being bombarded with that in every possible way from kindergarten all the way up. It's subtle, but it gets more and more blatant. They're just being shoved that the evolutionary model is it. And all that does is say you were not created by God. Something else. You don't have that freedom as a Christian. You really have to wrestle with that and think that through. For the angelic beings, they weren't saying you started things and let it go its way. It is that all things were created by you and through you. And that is the reality. That is the response, the appropriate response, and what heaven does all the time. So all day, that's what heaven is doing. It's natural, it's spontaneous, it's unfettered, and it's proper. And all day, every day, that's not what's happening here, right? All day, every day, it's not happening here. Godlessness, unthankfulness, lack of praise, or giving praise and worship to creatures, created things. We would never be so crass as to say that, but how often do we worship our savings and our job and our family? You know, how many times have you heard moms or dads say, I'd do anything for my kids? I'm the jerk that always pokes that. I'm like, anything? How many times I've had men or women in counseling because of a broken down marriage and they'll say, I'll do anything to save this marriage. And I say, are you willing to sin to save it? And they're a little offended by that, but I said, that's what I'm asking. Are you willing to sin to save your marriage? Well, no, I'm not. You sure? Because you've been doing a lot of it so far. Are you concerned about saving your marriage? Are you concerned about giving honor to God in your marriage? They're two different things. My whole series on parenting. The only real point that I was saying is your job is to raise up your children in a manner that's honoring to God. Not to give them fun, not to let them have their experiences, not to make them safe or anything else. Your job is to honor God in what you do with your children. We create idols out of all sorts of things. Think of how often, one way or another, we are in the Bible. Just give a few thoughts, minutes to think. How often you are exhorted, you're encouraged, you're commanded, and you're instructed to worship God. Why does he have to tell us that so often? I actually want a response from somebody. Who wants to tell me? Why does God over and over again tell us, remind us, exhort us to worship him? Because we don't. We suck at it. We stink at worship. Why do you have to be reminded and commanded to give thanks in everything? Because you don't give thanks in anything, hardly. Why must you be commanded to pray without ceasing? Because you forget to pray. Well, it's just what we do. Instead, we find ourselves discontent or grasping, though we would deny it because we know it's wrong, but that's really what's going on. When was the last time in your community group did you ever hear somebody ask for prayer because they battle that? They find that they really are not a thankful person toward God. We're afraid to lose our possessions, so we hold on to them tight, but we would never say that, would we? We're not afraid to lose our possessions. We're good stewards. Well, I mean, we know the right words to say. Well, no, God wants us to be good stewards. No, that's not why you're not doing that. That's not why you're generous. You're afraid. You don't want to give away your money. You don't want to give away your possessions. That's what you're really afraid of. We operate and decide out of fear, but we say we're just being prudent. Right? And we're the church. We're the redeemed. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling with us. We have the Word of God. And yet, think about just in our lives how stark of a difference there is between us and heaven. I'm not beating on you. I'm just setting you up to understand. This is why you want sin and death and Satan to be destroyed. You want them gone. Where you don't have to deal with this ever again. You never have to remind yourself, be thankful. Then think about how bad it is with those who don't know Christ. It's the essence of the non-Christian. We don't have the time, but Romans 1:18 and following, it says that though God has made himself known to them, meaning humanity, both inside themselves in their heart and in creation, so that they are without excuse, they did not honor him as God. Do you remember what the next phrase is? Nor did they give him thanks. The great sin of humanity, if you're not a Christian here and you think, well, I'm not that bad, it doesn't matter what you think about how bad you are. The grand sin, the thing that shows that you are not right with God is that you live a life simply without thanksgiving. You are not in a constant aware that all things you have and all that you possess is a gift. He says, therefore, professing to be wise, they became fools, darkened in their understanding, and therefore God gave them over to their lusts. And what you have in our world is just people rushing headlong after whatever they want. But it's not God. And it's in the midst of that blind orgy of lust of every kind and type that God in his mercy brings Christ. That's what you were saved out of. That's why you gather on a Sunday to praise him and give him thanks. You are free from his wrath. You are free from his condemnation. You're brought into his family. You're granted to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ of all things. You have been given life. You have been made now a citizen of heaven. These are good things, beloved. But we struggle to express that back to God. All of this has to sink into our minds. We have to grasp this, because as we go into the judgment of God, it's only when you realize how bad it really is here that you see how right it is that God judges. And secondly, it will amaze you that God has been so patient.